We turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Daniel. We pick up our studies in the 11th chapter, reading from verse 36. Daniel chapter 11 at verse 36. We've been seeing in our studies in these later chapters in the book of Daniel that the Lord is forewarning his people, the Jews, of days of great persecution. He alerts them to the ravages that in a short time will overwhelm them and all but crush the very life out of them. And so God is warning his people in order to prepare his people. And we also should remember that those who are faithful to Christ must inevitably experience the reality of persecution and opposition in this world. So we pick up our studies in verse 36 of the 11th chapter. The king will do as he pleases. Now, it's very difficult to know precisely who this king is, but it seems clear, at least it does to me, and I hope it might yet to you, that what we have here in this 36th verse is an altogether different focus and spotlight. Up till this point, the spotlight has been on this evil man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who would rise to vent his fury against the Jews. And because of that, he is seen in Scripture as a forerunner of the Antichrist, the one who will ultimately rise to oppose God and his people. And it seems to me that from this 36th verse, the focus is no longer on Antiochus, but is now directed ultimately towards that ultimate Antichrist who will rise and oppose God. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be particularly vehement in his opposition to the Judeo-Christian God. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined by God must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, it's really a bad translation in the NIV, or for what is desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all, instead of them. He will honour a god of fortresses, that is, he will exalt power and might, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, the foreign god being the god of power, and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north, that is, this ultimate Antichrist, or so it appears, will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. The only language that Daniel is able to use is the language current in his time. So he's using the language of his day to convey to us ultimate truth. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, that is Israel itself. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet, notwithstanding all the power at his disposal, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Amen, and we thank God for his word. We turn again in God's word this evening to these closing verses of chapter 11. And if ever you prayed for a poor preacher to be given insight and help, then pray now. In these latter chapters of the book of Daniel, we've been seeing in our studies how the Lord has been forewarning his people of days of great persecution. They would soon return to the land after 70 years of exile, and before many years had passed, they would find themselves engulfed with great persecution. And we have been reminded throughout these studies that the faithful people of God in every generation must experience the reality of opposition. What is being written here regarding the ancient people of God, the Jews, could equally be written of God's people in these days. In every age, in every generation, Christian believers to a greater or lesser degree must inevitably experience the realities of opposition. It cannot be otherwise. Which is why our Lord in the upper room, prior to his betrayal and crucifixion, spoke these words to his disciples, as it were, forewarning them of what lay before them. In the world, you will have tribulation. There are no two ways about it, he says to them. In the world, because you are mine, because you belong to him who is the God of all the earth, in the world, you will have tribulation. There is no escaping the fact that if we would be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and his commandments and his word and his people and his cause, we cannot but experience the costliness of being identified with truth in a world of lies, in being identified with righteousness in a world characterized by unrighteousness. In the world, you will have tribulation. But not only is this an ever constant reality in the life of the believing people of God, it is at particular times a searing and almost overwhelming reality. There are times, and it is a time of great suffering and of great persecution that God is warning his people of in these latter chapters. There are particular seasons of opposition when evil comes in like a flood and when the people of God find themselves up against it. We've seen it in our own land. We need but think back 3 centuries or so to the Covenanters to see that there have been times in our own nation's history when faithfulness to the cause of Jesus Christ has brought the most awful of sufferings upon God's people. And for the Jews, as we were seeing in our previous studies, the savage hostility of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to the fore in the early years of the 2nd century BC, that his reign was a particular time of great suffering for God's people. We notice back in verse 30 of chapter 11 that he was the man who vented his fury against God's holy covenant and against God's holy people. We saw in verse 33 of chapter 11 that he was the one who by sword and burning and plunder sought to decimate and all but wipe off the face of the earth the people of God, the Jews. And so in these latter chapters, and in particular in chapter 11, God has been forewarning his people of dark, dark days that would soon, in God's sovereign providence, engulf them. And what we need perhaps simply to grasp before we press on to looking at these verses is to notice how the cost of being God's people in a fallen world is never hidden from us, and is never played down by God. You need but read through the gospel narratives to discover how ready our Lord was to warn people of the costliness of being his. Every would-be disciple was confronted with Christ by the costliness of discipleship, so that ere they began with Christ, they would know what it would cost them to continue with Christ. And we saw in our last study, if I can remind you of that, that those who stand firm and go on in spite of all the persecution and hostility are the people, verse 32 of chapter 11, who know their God. If we are to stand, and if we are to go on, and if we are to remain standing amidst all the pressures to conform and give up and go back and compromise and trim, if we are to press on in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will need to make sure that we are numbered amongst those people who know their God, for whom God is the living God, for whom God is the heart and soul of the universe, for whom God is King and Master, for whom Christ is Savior and Shepherd and Friend. It is the people who know their God, not who know their Bibles, although that's no doubt included, not the people who know theology, but the people who know their God and who have been brought by sovereign electing grace to know him. They are the ones who stand, because they would rather die than give up on him who gave everything for them. Now that may, as it were, remind you of the context into which we find our study this evening. Now, the closing verses of chapter 11 from verse 36 confront us straight away with a difficulty. And the difficulty is, and I referred to this in the reading, who is this king who is referred to in verse 36? The king will do as he pleases. Now, at first sight, the answer seems to be obvious. It seems to be obvious that he's the same king who has been referred to throughout chapter 11, the king who was known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. But it can hardly be this man, because what is said about this king in these verses has no historical parallel with Antiochus Epiphanes. We're told in verse 36 regarding this king, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Now, we know from history that Antiochus did not abandon all religion. He was many things, but he was not what this verse says. Again, in verse 41, we have the mention of the country of Moab. The problem is that in the day of Antiochus, Moab no longer existed. It belonged to the past. It was a blip on the line of history. It no longer existed as a nation. And yet here it is spoken of. And again in verses 40 following, this military campaign that we read about has got no record in ancient history. There's no record of Antiochus engaging in a campaign like this. Or again in verse 45, we're told that he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, which seems to be he will set up his headquarters at the very heart of Israel, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. But Antiochus died in Persia. We're given then certain clues in these verses that what is being focused upon is no longer the historical contemporary figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. The vision, as it were, is moving on. It is moving on to the ultimate Antichrist, of whom Antiochus was but a pale and poor forerunner. And it seems probable in these verses, using the only language available to Daniel, the language that was current in his day, that the person being spotlighted is the ultimate figure of the Antichrist. Let me try and highlight this by a cross-reference to the New Testament. Look at verses 36 and 37. And then compare that with 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. We're told here in verse 36 that this king will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the ultimate Antichrist who would rise. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, he writes, for that day, the day of Christ's coming, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It's almost as if Paul has got the book of Daniel before him, and he's saying, now, do you remember what we're told in the book of Daniel? This is how it's going to be. It seems in some remarkable way that the spotlight has subtly shifted, and no longer is it the forerunner of the Antichrist who is in view. It is the Antichrist himself. Now, we're told a number of things about this ultimate Antichrist, if such be the correct interpretation. Let me simply mention six very briefly in passing. First of all, we're told in verse 36 that he will exalt himself above every god and openly defy the God of gods. Here is a man who will passionately be against all religion and especially against the Judeo-Christian religion. And we know from verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Here is a man whose creed will be, there is no God, I am God. A day is coming, and not only from this passage, but from other passages we can see that a day is coming, says the Lord, when religion will be all but wiped from the face of the earth. In fact, our Lord tells us that in the latter days, things will be so bad, God will step in, lest even the very elect of God be deceived. We are heading for days when man will exalt himself above everything, and when one man will exalt himself above everything. Secondly, we are told about this Antichrist that not only will he have no piety, verse 37, he will have no pity. Now, the NIV doesn't translate this too well. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. It perhaps should better read, he will have no regard for the desire of women, which seems to have been an expression at this time for human compassion. He will be utterly without compassion. He will be cold-hearted. He will be a man who will think nothing of trampling the weak and the poor and all who oppose him underfoot. There will be no appeal to the heart, no appeal to compassion, because might will be right. His God will be a God of fortresses. John Calvin says, this king then should cultivate neither piety nor humanity. Thirdly, we've touched on this, he will make force his God, verse 38. Instead of the gods, he will honour a God of fortresses. Might will be right. Power will be what matters. We've seen this in our own century. In Hitler, Stalin. Again, forerunners of the Antichrist. Might will be right. Fourthly, verse 39. He will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people. He will give much to those who submit to him and crush others underfoot. The phrase here, he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Again, the English doesn't bring this out too clearly. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of his own strange god, which is power. He will oppose might with might. And his might will prevail for a time. And how many people throughout history have rallied to the banner of might rather than to the banner of truth and right? We're told in verse 40 following that he will invade many countries. He will seek to extend his dominions north, south, east and west. Now remember, Daniel's simply using the language available to him. But he speaks here of one who will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. This one who will rise. And the scriptures are clear about this. Will sweep his way throughout the earth. It may be because there is no moral strength to resist him. He will confront might with might. He will defeat all who stand against him. And even this king of the south who will engage him in battle will be overwhelmed. Now, it's hard to know, and I confess my own ignorance here, but are we being told in some way that the ultimate conflict will be north and south? Whatever it may be, we know in verse 41 that the only people who will escape his venom are the enemies of God's people. This is the whole point of Edom, Moab and Ammon. They were the traditional enemies of God's people, the Jews. Many countries will fall, but they won't fall. They'll be delivered from his hand. That is to say, and again the English is a little opaque here and obscure, they will be allowed to remain. They will not be crushed underfoot. The enemies of God's people, they will be allowed to continue. Now you might think, Ian, I find this all a little fanciful. Well, our Lord tells us similar things in his own discourses in Matthew 24, Mark 13. Daniel is simply saying here in language available to him what our Lord Jesus Christ says, in language available to him in Matthew 24. And we're told sixthly that his final act, verse 45, his final act will be to pitch his tents, to establish his throne on sacred and holy ground. He will set up his headquarters between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. In the midst of Israel, he will establish himself. Whether literally or metaphorically, I don't know. And again, does this not paralleled in 2 Thessalonians 2:4? He will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. In the very place where God is to be worshipped, this Antichrist will set himself up and say, I am the one you should be worshipping and acknowledging. And yet, his final act is also God's final act. Yet, in spite of all the power that he has gained, in spite of all the victories he has won, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And again we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 8, we're told that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. At the very height of his powers, God will step in and snuff him out. Now, as I said, these are difficult verses for us to grasp, but let me try and draw a number of lessons from them that might encourage our hearts and at least make us realistic about what faces us in this world. First of all, we can see from this passage and other passages that evil will go from bad to worse in this world. Evil will gather momentum and gain power and strength and authority. As Paul reminds young Timothy, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse. Mark this, Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. Terrible times. We are not heading for a golden age. We are not heading for a day when Christianity will sweep the earth. We are heading for a day when evil will go from bad to worse. We are heading for a day when increasingly good will be called evil and evil will be called good. We are living in the very midst of days when values that were once prized are looked upon with disdain. And values that were once barely mouthed in private are now placarded in public. We're living in a day when good is called evil and evil is called good. We're not heading for a golden age. Our Lord tells us, as read through Matthew 24, and you see this is inevitable, because the problem with our world is human sin. We might change the structures of society. We might give people all the education they could ever desire. We might provide all that this world thinks important. That won't change a thing until you change the hearts of men and women. And we need to be realistic about this. We need to be realistic about the fact that evil will go from bad to worse and not be shaken when it does, but remind ourselves this is precisely what our God has promised. We lived in the earlier part of this century in a day when optimistic humanism said man is coming of age. Man is evolving into a higher plane. The bankruptcy of such astonishing ignorance is writ over the face of our earth. Man coming of age. Man evolving into a higher plane. Man without God is a veritable beast. Evil will go from bad to worse. The second thing we see in this passage is that God gives evil a long leash. For his own holy purposes, God allows evil to have its day. Aren't there times when it seems and feels as if God has left the field? As if God has left this crazy world to do what it will? And so it might have seemed for God's people in these days. But as we have been reminded again and again and again, all that happens, happens at God's appointed time. He is the one who predestines all things according to the purpose of his own will. And throughout this chapter, it may seem to us that God is silent. Where is God when all of this is going on? Where is he? And perhaps for you, God at this time may seem to be nowhere. God may seem to be silent and far off. Where is the Lord when evil is sweeping through like a flood? Verse 40. Where is he? He is where he always is. Reigning and ruling in the midst of his creation, working out his sovereign plans and purposes. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. We do not judge God by our own limited perspectives, by our own fallen intellectual standards. We live by faith and not by sight. That is to say, we live trusting God for who he is, not reducing him to our standard, lest you fit into my mental intellectual categories. I will not believe. That's why William Cooper's hymn is so relevant for us. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad, for he gives it a long leash. But it's always on a leash. I find that the most profoundly comforting thing. It may perplex me at times. It may bewilder me and baffle me, but ultimately it profoundly encourages me that God has not abandoned this world to its own crazy ways, but that he is sovereignly working out his eternal purpose. The third great truth we can learn from these verses is this, that no amount of persecution can hinder the believer's communion with God. You see, in the darkest of times, as we saw last time, the people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. No amount of persecution, even the ultimate persecution of the Antichrist, and it may be, who knows, that we're living in days when this may happen. But nothing can hinder the communion of God's people with their Lord. I was a week or two back, you would know, at the Banner of Truth Leicester Ministers Conference, and was profoundly privileged to hear pastors from all parts of Eastern Europe, Belarusia, Estonia, Albania, Bulgaria, Romania. Pavel Cherny was there from Czechoslovakia. To hear these men speak of their days under communism, the sufferings that they would not mention in public, and in the midst of it all, knowing the presence of the Lord with them. Satan can do nothing to hinder and to break the communion of God's people with their Lord. Isn't that the great reality that bore up God's people in Albania these past 50 years, China today? Isn't that a comfort for us? This world might rob you of everything. This evil world might yet rob you of everything, but the one thing that really matters. Do you really believe that Christ is the one thing who really matters? Are we learning to say with the apostle, having nothing, yet possessing everything? And the final thing we learn from this passage is that evil will not finally triumph. Verse 45. This Antichrist, if he be so, will establish his headquarters, yet he will come to his end. In spite of all the powers at his disposal, in spite of all the victories that he has gained, yet he will come to his end. We saw this with Antiochus Epiphanes. He came and he went. God blew on him and he went. And it will be the same with every Antichrist and ultimately with the final Antichrist. The time will come when God will say, the hour has arrived, your end has come, and God will snuff them out into eternal oblivion. Because the day will come when the Lord will step in and it will be all up for the Antichrist and the one who pulled his strings, and all who sided with them. Do you know these words in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19? John has this great vision of that ultimate day. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, that is Christ and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs in his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Evil will not finally triumph. There are times when it seems that it will. And our hearts fail us and we almost feel, Lord, what's the point? What's the point of living for your Son in a world like this? Because, says God, the day is coming when I will step in and I will deal righteously and justly with all who have opposed my Son. I will blow in them and they will go. That surely for the Christian is the greatest comfort. Evil may well increase, and we may yet see and hear of unheard of horrors. But my dear friends, the day of the Lord will come, yet he will come to his end. Because God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has given notice of that by raising him from the dead. I want to leave with asking you two questions this evening. I want to ask you, first of all, as I ask myself, are you living in the light of that great and ultimate day? Are you living your life knowing that God has appointed a day? Are you living your life in the light of eternity, or have you been so conned by Satan into thinking this is all that there is? You know this is not all that there is. You know, perhaps in the quiet moment of your life, you know there is more. You know, but you may be suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, holding it down, not wanting to face up to the claims of truth. There is nothing more certain than this. The day of the Lord will come. And the second question is related to it. Are you prepared for that day to come? We don't know when that day will come. We only know it will come. Are you prepared for that day to come? Are you prepared if that day were to come tonight? Would you be prepared to meet the returning Christ? Or would it be all up with you? Would you discover in a moment you had lived for that which is passing into oblivion? Are you prepared for that day? Have you a Savior who will plead for you in that day? Have you a home in heaven to go to in that day? Have you a God who will welcome you and claim you as his own on that day? Or would you have to say, Ian, I just don't know. Let me urge you to know. Let me urge you in the light of God's word, which presses upon us the vast need of knowing. So that when that day comes, we will welcome it with open arms, because it will be the day when God will reveal to us the one who gave his all to save us. Through the poor language at his disposal, Daniel is saying, yes, evil will go from bad to worse, but one day it will be all up with evil. God will blow upon it, and it will go. And God will bring in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Will that be your home? Or will you, in the unspeakably inconceivable words of Holy Scripture, or will you discover your home to be the lake fire that will never end. May God help us to live in the light of that day, in the confidence that in Christ we have one who will shelter us from the coming wrath. May God apply to us His truth.